brothers and sisters, I invite you now to turn in your Bibles. We are going to be taking a little break from, well, a bit of a long break, I suppose, from my normal series in Matthew. We'll be pausing at the end of Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to take up a new series in an Old Testament book of the Bible. We'll be turning this evening to the book of Daniel, the prophet Daniel. You can find the prophet Daniel on page 737 of your Pew Bibles, if you have them there before you. And we will be beginning here in Daniel chapter 1, the entirety of Daniel chapter 1. And I invite you, as you turn there, please stand, if you're able, for the reading of God's Word. Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. And the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. And Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink, and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray and ask his blessing on our time here in Daniel chapter 1. O Lord, as we are transported into a very different time than our own and into a very different cultural context than our own. Yet, O Lord, we recall that this too is testimony of your people, of your faithfulness. And in so doing, by giving us this word, it is a word for us. We ask, O Lord, that in this hour you would help us to understand and apply this word to our own lives, to our own heart. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I'm not usually a reality TV watcher, I promise. A few years ago, though, I found myself really into a reality TV show for a short season of life. It was a TV show called Alone. Have you ever seen this TV show? It's a very simple premise, this show. A man is dropped off into a wilderness. He has his pick of a couple different tools, maybe a knife, a piece of rope. He's given a camera, and he films his attempt to survive. And, he tries to make it as long as he can without any shelter. He needs to figure out how to build a shelter. Survive. That's the whole premise of this show. It's filmed actually not far from where I grew up, or at least portions of it are. It's a popular genre of story, isn't it? The genre of survival. You know, there are all kinds of survival stories out there. Everyone likes a good survival story, I take, based on their popularity. One other that comes to mind is from a few years ago, I think it was 2018 or around there, when that football team got stuck in those caves in Thailand. I think they've already made a movie about this. And those divers had to rescue them. It was very dangerous. But we like hearing about those who have survived, and in all sorts of ways, right? You could think of the many autobiographies of veterans who've survived great wars, or those who've survived some of the greatest revolutions that have taken place over the last century. The reason I raise up that genre of survival is because as we open to the book of Daniel, we come to what I would suggest to you is one of the greatest survival stories of all time. Of all time. I don't think that's actually overstating it. If you were to pause and just reflect on the little snapshot of Daniel's life that we are introduced to here, just in this first chapter of this book, it's such an amazing thing to reflect on how it is Daniel survives. I think it's profitable as we open up in this book of Daniel that we reflect actually a little bit on his life. Where it is we meet him, first of all, here in Daniel chapter 1. You know, Daniel, we're told here in Daniel chapter 1, is a young man when we encounter him. He is probably somewhere around the age of 14, 15 years old. He's a youth, as the text refers to him. Him and his friends are youths. There are a few other details we learn about Daniel early on in this text. It indicates that Daniel and his friends are, well, they're a very special class of people who are brought over by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon to dwell in his court. They are born from a very privileged place in Jewish society. We're told that they are of the royal family and the nobility. These particular four that we meet here in this text are of the tribe of Judah, so it's not difficult to see that these were likely extended members of the royal family who are being described for us here. What that means then is that Daniel, well, he's born to a noble birth. He was born to a life until it's interrupted. He's born to a life of ease, a future in which, well, there'd be every privilege, every opportunity. Daniel would go to the best schools. He would have all of the best opportunities, the best education. And indeed, his life, up until Nebuchadnezzar interrupts it, is headed for success. All that goes away, though, in Daniel's life with this rise of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, we know from history, and we know from the rest of the Bible, he, at this particular moment, he would have just recently come into his throne. He inherited that throne from his father, a Babylonian king by the name of Nabopolassar. And in the year 605, Nebuchadnezzar, as he comes to Judah, would have been just fresh off of one of his greatest victories. In fact, the victory that would have solidified Babylon as the world's superpower. This is a battle that's described for us elsewhere in the scriptures. A battle between Nebuchadnezzar and Pharaoh Necho II, if you remember from your biblical history in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. This battle is referred to as the Battle of Carchemish, in which the forces of Babylon defeated Pharaoh Necho and defeated their Assyrian partners. And Babylon emerges as the world power. That's all in the very year that we encounter Daniel here in Daniel chapter 1. Necho, of course, is an important Pharaoh in the Old Testament. He's important because it's Necho that puts the good King Josiah to death. Josiah dies at the Battle of Megiddo at the hands of Pharaoh Necho. And that would have just happened about 4 years prior. So this is the year 605. We know that with a great deal of accuracy. It's about 609 when Josiah dies. Josiah dies, of course, at the hands of Necho, and Necho puts Josiah's son, King Josiah's son, Jehoiakim, in power. And that is the Jehoiakim that we encounter there in verse 1, the third year of the king, Jehoiakim. This victory, as I already mentioned, is monumental, this victory of Nebuchadnezzar over Necho, the Battle of Carchemish. And it's on his return journey home that he would stop in Jerusalem, and he would defeat it. Of course, Jehoiakim, being put in power by Pharaoh Necho, would have been a vassal king of Necho, and so Nebuchadnezzar seems to have a certain design in mind. This vassal king will no longer serve Egypt. He will serve Nebuchadnezzar, serve Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar assures it as he returns to take his throne there in Babylon. And he takes with him these young boys, alongside vessels from the temple, we're told. This is, of course, not the last time that Nebuchadnezzar would defeat Jerusalem. It will happen again. In less than a decade, in the year 597, he will again return to Jerusalem, and he will defeat them again, and again he will take exiles with him. And then a third and a devastating time, in the year 586, he will come again. And that time he will leave no stone unturned. He will burn Jerusalem, burn the king's palace, and destroy the temple. And this, of course, is the lead up to Israel, Judah, in exile. All of that's not yet happened, though, when we encounter Daniel here. He is part of the very first wave of exiles. He is the first to go to Babylon. And by being the first, he's somewhat privileged. We learn a little bit about Nebuchadnezzar's design in having these youths come to Babylon. We read there in verse 4 that they were to be the best of the best. They were to be without blemish, we read. No notable defects or disabilities on this crew of young men. They were to be of good appearance. They were good looking. They were to be skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge. They were to be the best and the brightest. And Daniel is counted amongst them, and Nebuchadnezzar, he takes them as his trophies of war, monuments to his victory, to dwell in his palace, and remind him of his glory. And that's Daniel. It's remarkable to just reflect for a moment what a terrible fate this is. For a young man in his mid-teens, on such a trajectory towards towards success, you know, you could chalk it up to such a terrible misfortune that he's born just a little too late. You know, we're not far from the glory days of, Josiah, in which the kingdom was mostly at peace. And a man like Daniel, growing up in a noble family, he was headed for a wonderful future. This is a future congressman and senator. This is a future in which he would, he'd sit on the board of Fortune 500 companies. He would have such success, and yet all of that goes away in one fell swoop, and Daniel finds himself far away from home in a Babylonian court. It's amazing to reflect on just how much potential seems to be interrupted here. Not only is Daniel born to a noble family, Daniel's born to the right spiritual lineage, a lineage that he embraces. You know, he's not like the rest of his generation as we go on to learn of his character. He is one who has embraced the promises that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not part of the generation, or at least their sins, that lead to the destruction of Jerusalem. He's not responsible, you might say. And yet here he is, bearing the brunt of suffering. Something that in a very real way is not his fault. Here he is. He's a trophy of war. He's a slave in the court of a foreign king. It's a terrible fate. We ought not imagine by the mention of palaces and the king's food and wine that Babylonian court was a nice, cushy place to be. If you want proof of that, just read on a little bit in Daniel. It will prove to be quite the challenging place for a godly young man to live. Quite the place in which suffering of unimaginable varieties, torture, brutality will exist. The Babylonian court is, we ought not imagine, some kind of modern nation state. You know, it's not like the UN. It's not like they had some concept of human rights. No, Nebuchadnezzar, as a tyrant over Babylon, is notable for just how much he inflicted his rule through fear. We see this elsewhere in the Bible, of course, in the eventual destruction of Jerusalem and the treatment that he gives to King Zedekiah. That's in 2 Kings 25, when he forces Zedekiah to watch as the very last scene before his eyes, his sons be slaughtered, and he will then put out Zedekiah's eyes and drag him off to prison where Zedekiah will die. And it's an amazing, brutal thing to do. And this was, well, that was not unusual for Babylon, not unusual for King Nebuchadnezzar, this kind of torture and mutilation. It's designed to inflict psychological fear. That is how Nebuchadnezzar ruled, you see. He ruled by fear. He ruled mutilating and torturing in order that the sight of it would be so shocking that word would spread so that enemies in the farthest distant lands would hear of it and know he is not a king to be trifled with. He was a brutal, brutal tyrant. And Daniel, the young boy Daniel, is in his court. You know that mutilation that Nebuchadnezzar conducts in another setting, Daniel likely didn't survive that unscathed. Good reason, based on Isaiah's comments in Isaiah chapter 39, verse 7, to think that Daniel, in fact, was made a eunuch in the house, in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. And that may be what's implied by the fact he's put in the care of the chief eunuch, Ashpenaz. But here's the amazing thing. When you back out and you think about all those things, what a terrible fate has fallen upon Daniel. Life as an exile. We might expect Daniel's life to be very short. But you know, it's an amazing thing. Daniel survives. And we don't even get to the end of chapter 1 before he wants us to know exactly how long he survives. You know, the text makes this point in the comment you'd be forgiven for missing right there at the end of verse 21. He says, Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. You know, that little comment, it indicates that the teenage boy, this 15-year-old, would go on to live. He'd live a long time. In fact, the first year of King Cyrus, the Cyrus, by the way, who commissions the Judeans back to the land, that first year is 7 decades later. Daniel is likely 85 years old or around there. By the time that takes place, Daniel lives. He lives. And it's an amazing thing. He survives. You know, he actually outlives Nebuchadnezzar. He outlives Nebuchadnezzar by quite a long shot. He will outlive, in fact, the king that takes Nebuchadnezzar's place, a man we actually don't even meet in the book of Daniel, a man by the name of Evil-Merodach. Evil-Merodach was aptly named. He was an evil man, and he ends up giving the throne over to another man who murders him. This is how thrones change hands in Babylon. And the man who murders Evil-Merodach is a man by the name of Nergal-Sharezer. And then he will outlive that man's son, a man by the name of Labashai Marduk, and the man who will come after him, a man by the name of Nabonidus. And then finally, we meet a familiar name, Belshazzar. There's about 20 years between the end of Nebuchadnezzar's life and Belshazzar, whom we'll meet in Daniel chapter 5. And we will see the kingdom ripped away from Belshazzar. We'll see it given to Darius the Mede. And then eventually, Cyrus the Persian is the one whose court reigns and in which Daniel serves. You see the point? You know, king after king, kingdom after kingdom. All of it comes and goes. Babylon in all its glory passes and changes hands from one to the next. But Daniel survives. It's hard to, I think, grasp what an immense thing this would have meant. What a biography we are faced with. You know, like, to translate this into the modern world, imagine reading the biography of a man who lived through the Russian Revolution, Nazi Germany, and the Cultural Revolution in China. And not in the sense that he, you know, he just happened to be alive when all those things happened, but he actually was there. You know, he was in Lenin's inner circle. And then he's in Hitler's cabinet. And then he's somehow there in Mao's circle. You see, it's not just that Daniel happened to be alive somewhere in the world when all of this was going on. No, he's in the court. And imagine, you know, reading a biography of such a man and then learning he's a Christian. You'd be like, that's impossible. It doesn't work. How could he survive that kind of evil? You do understand that when I name those revolutions, those are adequate parallels, perhaps even a little mild, for the kind of evil that would have been characteristic of a Babylonian court in the year 605. Which means this is the most immense survival story ever written. The fact that Daniel lives through all of this. He survives. He leaves for us in this book what Dale Ralph Davis calls a survival manual. A survival manual for the saints. That's what we have here in the book of Daniel. It's a picture of how to survive, how to endure in the middle of Babylon, far from home. When I say that, I wonder, does that seem like something we need? A survival manual for the saints? And I think that is what I hope as we work through Daniel, we will see the survival of Daniel far from home in a place that does not serve and love the true God, in a court cruel beyond measure, wicked beyond belief, surviving and doing so faithfully. That'll be what's lying ahead for us as we unpack the book of Daniel. But that's the question that I want to begin to answer this evening. Why does Daniel survive? I think Daniel chapter 1 gives us some reasons. You know, the very first we need to acknowledge, the very first reason that Daniel survives is because of God's sovereignty. It's because of God's sovereignty. If you were to merely analyze Daniel's situation from a human perspective, as I've already said, his life is a bleak turn of fortune. And yet, even though humans might look on this life and say, what a waste, what a just abject waste, it's very clear the Lord does not let us get far in Daniel before indicating that this is no turn of fortune at all. In fact, that's a very human way of looking at it. Now notice what he says there in verse 2. The repetition of this particular phrase in this whole chapter, the Lord gave. The Lord gave. That little word, it repeats several times in this chapter. And well, it's interesting to reflect on the way that Daniel indicates all of this happens because God gave. God gave Judah into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. It was his doing. It was not the might of Nebuchadnezzar. It wasn't his armies. It wasn't his skill as a general, as a leader. God did it. God did it. Daniel's life is not an accident. This is the working of a sovereign God. You know, this is one of those places where we need to acknowledge that the Bible is teaching us a very thick, and we might call it a very robust doctrine of God's sovereignty. A sovereignty that includes within its control even very great evil. That's what we're faced with Nebuchadnezzar. And yet, God takes responsibility for this happening. It's Him. It's Him who made it so. the Lord gave the kingdom into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. God's sovereignty, of course, is one of those doctrines that sometimes makes people uncomfortable. As one commentator was reading put it this week, you know, people are very uncomfortable with the idea that a God is running around, especially one that's running history, that all things are sort of unfolding according to his plan, that he's determining the end from the beginning. And even the faithful, I think, sometimes struggle with this. And they struggle with it on precisely the point at which this text is pointing to God's sovereignty. They struggle with it on the point at which God's sovereignty is extending over even that which is very evil. Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon are evil, and yet God did it. He claims responsibility. This is his doing, and not another's. It's a good reminder, brothers and sisters, but you know, hardship, even in the life of the very faithful, as Daniel experiences it, comes from God's hand. It comes from him. We should not be surprised at it when it falls on us. We should recognize it. We need a thick doctrine of God's sovereignty, extending even over evil. But it's not just that God is sovereign. I think this text is also teaching us that you can trust his sovereignty. And it's amazing. I mentioned earlier there are multiple ways that we see the sovereignty of God here. We can trust the sovereignty of God here. I think one reason we can trust the sovereignty of God here is it's not as though God's sovereignty is without rhyme or reason. You know, God actually said he would do this. There's a little principle in that. It's like God's sovereignty is always connected to his word. Now, when had God said that he would do this? Well, if you turn in your Bibles to that passage I referenced earlier, Isaiah 39, this is about 100 years before. Isaiah 39, verse 6 and 7. And Isaiah here is speaking on behalf of the Lord to the king Hezekiah. This is exactly almost 100 years before. I think it's year 705. But Isaiah is speaking to Hezekiah, of course, when Babylon is not such a great threat. In fact, Hezekiah has courted the approval of Babylon and, in fact, welcomed them as visitors into his house. You remember how this unfolds, and God ends up judging Hezekiah. And you need to remember exactly what the Lord, through Isaiah, said would occur to Hezekiah that 100 years before. We read this, Isaiah 39, verse 6. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And you wonder, when does that take place? Well, it takes place when you turn to Daniel 1, 100 years on, and precisely down to the syllables, what God told Hezekiah he would do takes place. You see, his sovereignty is connected to his word. But it actually extends even further back, of course. It's not just that God told Hezekiah what he would do. He had told the nation of Israel what he would do. You know, if you turn back to the time of Moses, if you turn back to places like Leviticus 26, the Lord had said very directly what would happen in Israel's life if they were to cease from following him and were to follow after idols. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 32, if you disobey me, I myself will devastate the land so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheath the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. Do you see it? So even as all of this is unfolding, all of it unfolding according to God's sovereignty, it's not as though his sovereignty were operating in some arbitrary way, some fearful way in which you'd need to worry that maybe, you know, you accidentally walked out into the street and got hit by the truck of God's sovereignty. No, that's not the nature of it at all. It's because he said he would do it. And as he says he will do, the Lord our God does. It's one reason you can trust his sovereignty, even in very hard things. There's a deeper reason, though, that we can trust God's sovereignty. You know, he's sovereign in not only giving us hard things, he's sovereign in granting us precisely what we need to survive them. You know, notice how this shows up in the text. Notice how, you know, the grand event happens. God gives Judah into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. But then I already mentioned God gives other things. But they're far more subtle. They're very far more small in one sense of it. But notice in verse 9 what God gives. God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of eunuchs. And that's an amazing thing. No less amazing, actually, if you contemplate it. The fact that God governs the affairs of nations, he governs the outcomes of great battles, and he also governs the hearts of men. You know, the eunuch. Well, the eunuch is precisely turned in his heart at precisely the right moment so that Daniel lives. You know, what does Daniel need in the court of Babylon if he's to survive as a teenage boy in such a brutal environment? Well, he needs a powerful friend, doesn't he? He needs favor in the sight of someone who has influence, who can protect him, who can look to his interests. And God provides that in precisely the detail that's required. It's amazing. You know, it's not the only thing that God gives Daniel precisely to survive this cutthroat world. He's going to need other things to survive. He'll need things like wisdom. And look down at verse 17. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. You see what's happening here? He's ordained this in Daniel's life. But he gives him precisely what he needs with surgical accuracy, precision, in precisely the moment he needs it. Such that Daniel not only survives, but he thrives in the court of Babylon. You know, brothers and sisters, this is another reason to trust his sovereignty. I wonder if you've ever had the opportunity to reflect on this in your own life. I've been able to see it moments in my life and the life of others, the way in which God's sovereignty not only ordains the big things of life, the hard things of life, but precisely how you and I will walk through them. It's an amazing thing. It's actually incredible when you can see it. When you have a major thing, let's say it's a job loss, and you don't know what's going to arise. You don't know where things are going to come from in, well, a few months' time. You're sort of at the end of your tether, and it's a big trial. It's a big strain upon your faith. And then just precisely at the moment you need it, somebody, well, gives a gift. Or precisely at the moment you need it, suddenly you have an opportunity. Somebody wants to have a conversation with you, and it turns into a job offer. If you've lived long enough in the Christian life, I hope you're stacking up these kinds of experiences so that you can see precisely what happens to Daniel happen in your own life, that God provides precisely what you need according to his sovereignty at the moment you need it. Not a moment sooner, not a moment too late. It's a reason you can trust him even as he calls you to live through hard things. God's sovereignty is a major reason Daniel survives. There's another reason that Daniel survives. It's given for us in this text. And I'll summarize it this way. I think it's in his resolve to be set apart. You know, we see this in Daniel as he undergoes this, well, what we'd call really an assimilation, an indoctrination, a re-education program that Nebuchadnezzar assigns to him there in Nebuchadnezzar's court. You know, these young Jewish boys, they're stripped of their names. They're stripped of their language, of their customs, even their education. They need to be re-educated. They need to sit under Nebuchadnezzar's teachers, Babylonian wisdom, for 3 years. They need to learn the literature. They need to assimilate. That's the whole point here. They are to become Babylonians. And it's not optional. You know, the text actually says in verse 7 that the chief of the eunuch, he gave them names. But that word give is actually a little bit more strongly stated in the Hebrew. It means something more like he fixed them names. They were assigned names, you see. That word actually is the very same word that we read in the next verse, in verse 8. It's that word translated resolved. But Daniel resolved. that he would not defile himself with the king's food, with the wine that he drank. And you might think, okay, well, what's going on here? Is this just another feature of Old Testament dietary laws now applied in the life of Daniel? But of course, that's actually not the case, because Daniel wouldn't have actually been prohibited by Old Testament dietary laws to drink wine, and there were many kinds of meat that he was allowed to eat, and no doubt Nebuchadnezzar, a man like him, would have every variety of meat available, and so there's all sorts of ways that Daniel could eat freely and free in his conscience, that he would not be violating any of God's laws while eating from Nebuchadnezzar's table. So what's going on here? Well, what's going on here seems to be Daniel resolving to set himself apart from this assimilation program that Nebuchadnezzar is inflicting upon him. You see what Nebuchadnezzar's doing, of course, by having these boys eat from his table and feast from his meat. You know, you can imagine the temptation. Here's all this luxury. Come, feed, feast yourselves. Give me not only your names, your history, your custom, your education, your language, but give me your hearts. That's the appeal that Nebuchadnezzar is making to these boys, you see. And Daniel refuses it. He refuses it. He does not take the feast that Nebuchadnezzar sets before him. He will remain distinct. And that's a little picture of how he will remain and survive in Babylon. He will be distinct. We'll see that unfold in Daniel's life. He'll be distinct. I think there are a couple obvious applications that are worth meditating on for ourselves. You know, I think the very first application I'd make is that assimilation to the world, it's a very old and venerable tactic of the enemy, isn't it? And it's alive and well today, the idea that we ought to assimilate. We ought to speak the language of the world. We ought to be educated under the teachers of the world. We ought to know the literature, know the cinema, adopt the culture, make it ours, give it our heart. You know, this play is alive and well. What Nebuchadnezzar does with these young men, it is still being run. It's being run on you all the time. You know, I'll speak directly to you young people. It's being run on you especially. The world wants you to assimilate. And if you just pause to reflect on all the ways that that's the case, that they want you to adopt their language, their customs, their words, their way of thinking, their jokes, their cinema, their entertainment, their food, their morals, everything. Let it all be yours. It's the great promise of the world, isn't it? It's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar does. The world does. It opens up a feast of things. It says, enjoy, eat to your heart's content. Stop eating vegetables. Partake in gladness. You know, it's remarkable to reflect that when that play is run, it's successful. You know, when we read of Daniel's resolve and the resolve of his three friends, we ought to be impressed by the fact that they are exceptions to what is obviously a vast capitulation on the part of the other Israelites who were there in exile with them. You know, because it's not long, all these young men there in Nebuchadnezzar's court, it's not long before their allegiance will be tested, you see, in a chapter to come. And it's not long before we will discover that they will, to a man, bow down. They will bow down to the court, God, Marduk. They will bow down and give worship to Nebuchadnezzar. You see, it works. It's very effective. That's why Nebuchadnezzar does it. And it's why that play runs over and over and over again on us. You know, brothers and sisters, we need to have a bit of the resolve of Daniel to fix it in ourselves that we will not eat at the buffet of the world. We will not. We may dwell in Babylon, but Babylon will not be allowed to dwell in us. We need that. and to fix it in our hearts deeply. I think there's another little practical application here. And that application would be this, that faithfulness is always the best policy. And especially when things are very bad. You know, you can imagine if Daniel, he's traveling to Babylon, he's trying to figure out what life will be like there. You can imagine the strong temptation to do something like this, to think, you know, I'm not in Kansas anymore. I'm not in Jerusalem. The rule book has to change. We need to toss it out. We need to toss out the old way of thinking. We need to adapt. We need to land there. We need to figure out how this new world of Babylon operates. And we need to abide by that rule book. We need to play the system. We need to bow when they tell us to bow. We need to do the thing that they want us to do. Boys, let's all work together here. We need to survive. That's how we're tempted to think, isn't it? And we're tempted to think that faithfulness is a good policy when everything's ideal, when everything's working really well. But then, you know, when you head out into the world, when things get complicated out in the world, now we're just going to start relaxing and we're going to start massaging the situation with a little bit of manipulation. And, you know, we shouldn't be too principled. We should be rather pragmatic about stuff. And let's start bending the rules a bit. We'll keep faithfulness for Sundays with our church friends. We'll keep it for at home with our families. But we're going to head out in that workplace and things are going to get really complicated. Allegiances are going to be tested and, you know, survival. It's very important. You can see the temptation. And that's how we're constantly tempted. We think of faithfulness as being a good policy when things are good. And, you know, a bit optional. Let's get savvy to the system. But Daniel doesn't operate that way. And he's an amazing illustration of the counter-argument that faithfulness is the absolute best policy under all circumstances in your life. In fact, it is the best policy when things are at their absolute worst, when everything in you desires to sin because it seems easier, because the pressure's on, because it will just get you out from underneath this difficult position you're in, this little moral quandary, whatever it is. It's always the point at which faithfulness seems really optional. And Daniel is faithful when it's hard. And the Lord blesses it. He blesses it. There's one other reminder that this text teaches us. It's worth reflecting on as we think of why it is that Daniel survives. And of course, the major reason is that God is with him. It's that God is with him. And it's one of the amazing things about this text and the rest of the book of Daniel that clearly the God of Judah is not merely the God in Judah. He is the God there in Babylon. The courts of the king is filled with men whose hearts are subject to his reign, who can be turned and moved according to God's perfect timing and will. God rules in Babylon. But you know, that's not immediately obvious. You know, it's amazing actually to reflect on, not only is the Lord with Daniel in Babylon, he shares in some measure in Daniel's shame in Babylon. Dale Ralph Davis, he points this out, it's a little note at the outside of the passage, that not only did Daniel go into Babylon, but vessels of the temple went into Babylon. Vessels of the temple were taken by Nebuchadnezzar, and they're placed in the treasury of some Babylonian god, perhaps Marduk or Bel or some other figure. And, well, the implication is obvious to all who would have heard it. The implication being that the God of Judah is ruled by Marduk. He is a weak, petty, underling god who's been defeated, whose people have been defeated, and whose temple has been raided and now put on display in a trophy case in Marduk's temple. You see the shame that has befallen the God of Judah. But you know, the only thing that's actually proven about Yahweh by that public report, no doubt spreading far and wide, dissuading people to worship the one true and living God, is that it's only for just a moment. And you know what God proves? Well, he proves that actually, for a moment, he's willing to endure great shame. And he will do it again. But it will not be the vessels of his temple hanging upon a Babylonian treasury wall. It will be himself hanging on a cross, enduring shame, hearing the mockery of his enemies. See, this man thought he was the king of the Jews, and he has saved no one. What a weak, imbecile God. What a shame. But you know, it's only for a moment. Because that God, well, he rises from the dead and he puts his enemies to open shame. And his servants, they endure. They survive. Like Daniel survives. And they do so. Because their God is sovereign. Because he's with them. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, as we embark into this story of Daniel, of what you ordained in this man's life, we pray that you would impress on us a greater glimpse of your own glories. Oh Lord, you are filled with might and we are filled with awe. And we worship your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.